Please do take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Psalms and Psalm 10. During this past few summers, I've been preaching through the book of Psalms from the beginning, and this is actually the psalm that we have reached. We haven't. This is the first one we've looked at this summer, Psalm 10. And actually, one of the commentators was saying, if he had chosen to, he would have moved right on past Psalm 10. And soon into the psalm, you'll probably see why. But hopefully by the time we get to the end of the psalm, you'll see good reason for reading it and for studying it together. So Psalm 10 on page 541. And just a couple of things to be looking out for. What is David's problem? David is the one writing Psalm 9 and Psalm 10. What is his problem here? Who is the problem person that he's complaining about? What answer does David come to here? And how does the answer that David comes to, how does that help you in your life? Psalm 10 from the first verse. A song of confidence in God's triumph over evil. That's what it is. This is God's word. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly, as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. So he crouches, he lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. God, he has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. But you have seen it, for you observe trouble and grief, to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The Lord is king for ever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. Amen. May God bless to our hearts and to our minds the reading of his own holy word. Please do have your Bibles open at Psalm 10 as we spend a few moments looking at this psalm together. Page 541. in Nantes, Anne and I went looking for a rose garden that I had seen there before, but we didn't find it. Some of the parks in Nantes are lush and lovely, but the French don't seem to be as good at growing roses as people in this island. Maybe because they don't seem to be so good at weeding. Maybe it's the thorns on the roses that keep them back. That picture of a bed of roses is a picture I often come back to, because it is an exact picture of the Christian life. Roses are beautiful to look at. They give off an attractive perfume. But you can't walk close to roses without catching your clothes, without scratching your hands. It's beautiful to see what God can do in a person's life. But the life of a believer is also full of trouble. That's what the thorns are telling us. Before, we were swimming with the stream, but now we're swimming against the stream. And thankfully, David, the writer of this psalm, isn't afraid to talk about trouble. Certain people who call themselves Christians tell you you should never be down, that the Christian life is joy and victory all the way. But the followers of God in the Bible, to a man, to a woman, do not agree. Because as Psalm 10 opens, David is posing a couple of very sore questions. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Let's just follow the psalm to see where it takes us. If you are a Christian today, a believer in Jesus, then I hope you'll find something here to really help you. If you're not yet a believer, there's something for you here as well, maybe more than you expected. And we'll divide the psalm into four, although if you notice, as we were reading through, our psalm in this particular version has more breaks. We'll make a break after verse 2, after verse 11, after verse 15. So we'll divide it into four. And we'll use these divisions to examine what David is facing here, because it's something that many others face too. The first section is verses 1 and 2. And here we have a believer in trouble. A believer in trouble. Now, why do I say believer? Well, isn't it because David is speaking to God here? He's talking to God as someone he knows. He seems to be expecting an answer. He's not blaming God. He's not accusing God. He's using that special name for God, the name Lord, the name that speaks of God's closeness, of God saving his people. And that's what's troubling David. Not just that he is in a time of trouble. That's hard enough. But what's troubling David even more is that God doesn't seem to be anywhere close. God doesn't seem to be doing anything about David's trouble. And that's what I was mentioning in the prayer earlier. There are times in the Bible when it seems as if God is not acting on his people's behalf. Whenever the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, or at the time during the two testaments that those of us who were at Share were hearing a bit about. Believers should expect such situations. But we really don't. We expect things to go smoothly all the time. We expect to float above the whirlwind of difficulty. Why is that? Is it because we're not reading our Bibles closely enough? Is it because we have a romantic view of the Christian life? Let me just give you some down-to-earth examples from the Bible. In the month of June, we looked a couple of times at the book of Job. And none other than God himself commands Job. "Have you considered my servant Job?" God asks the one accusing him. "There's no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. But because of the trouble that comes Job's way," and we saw a little of that when we looked at the book, "it's amazing that Job keeps hold of God." Second example, Paul. In one place, Paul the Apostle speaks of his own life like this: "We are perplexed, but not in despair." He, the great apostle, doesn't have everything worked out. There are questions he's struggling to answer. And thirdly, Jesus himself, the supreme believer, although he's much more than that. Jesus asked why on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Just as David is asking why at the beginning of this psalm. It's not wrong to ask God why, believer. In fact, it's only a believer with a living faith in God who is expecting the world to make sense, who has any right to ask God why. Why should God answer anyone who doesn't want a daily bond, a daily relationship with him? It is, however, wrong to judge God, to condemn God in our own limited minds. We are his creatures. He is our creator. We don't always know what he's doing. His ways, even as the psalmist himself says here, his ways in verse 5, his judgments are far above, are higher than our ways. Some hardship that comes into our lives may be because of our sin. God may be smoothing rough edges in us or knocking off sharp corners. God may seem to disappear at times, but he is still there. Whatever the situation, he is doing what is right. He may want to see, he may want to let you see, if you do love him, or if you just love the good things that he gives you. Beware of any brand of Christianity that tells you you can be spared all trouble. No less than Jesus himself said, "In this world you will have trouble." But he also said, "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." In trouble, are you trusting in him? Are you crying out to him as David does here? Are you despairing? Or are you just trusting in yourself? In the next section, which is the longest section of the psalm from verse 3 to verse 11, David tells us why he's in trouble. Why the believer is in trouble. You can see there someone seems to be aiming at the believer, whether it's a man or a woman. Why the believer is in trouble. And this brings us face to face with one of the hardest situations for Christians. And this forms the title for the sermon: When Evil Men Succeed. That's what I want to call the whole of Psalm 10, When Evil Men Succeed. And actually, from verse 3 to verse 11 is really the fullest picture anywhere in the Psalms, maybe anywhere in the whole Bible, of an evil man, of an ungodly man, because evil, wickedness comes from ungodliness. Evil enters Adam's heart. Evil enters Eve's heart when they turn their backs on God, when they eat from the one tree he has forbidden. So evil is connected with God or with rejecting God. What I would like you to do just now is read through again verses 3 to 11. You'll notice as you read the words he and his, David seems to be thinking of one particular evil man. And as you read these verses, can you think of one person who fits this description? Or because this one person may be the ringleader, can you think of a group of people that fit these verses? Now, there's a lot of details in there, but just to give you a handle on what's going on, if you look back to verse 2 for a minute, there are two words beginning with P in the first line of verse 2 that really sum up what David goes on to say. There's the word pride, and there's the word persecutes. And these are the two things that we see in verses 3 to 11. This evil person is full of pride, and this evil person is persecuting the helpless or the poor or those who can't defend themselves. Now, as I was looking at this passage during the week, I saw two particular individuals, and I saw one group of people. The first individual that I see in these verses is a man called Robert Mugabe, the self-appointed president of Zimbabwe. Since the year 2000, President Mugabe has been taking farms from white men in Zimbabwe and giving them to what he calls his war veterans. That's the men who have been fighting for him. And apparently his own men have attacked and massacred some 30,000 of his own people, that's the black people, in Matabele land. I don't know the details of those massacres, but I don't think that verses 8 to 10 are far removed from what has actually happened. It talks about the lion lying in wait. The law of the jungle has replaced the rule of law. Verse 7 tells us how such a man talks. Some time ago, Mugabe told a group in New York that his rule has created an unprecedented era of peace and tranquility. The truth is vastly different. Money is practically worthless in Zimbabwe because of inflation, because of corruption. HIV and AIDS are rampant. The hospitals and the schools are collapsing. And apparently the latest figures are some 95% of the workforce are unemployed. Zimbabwe was Africa's great breadbasket. But in the harvest in April this year, there has been major crop failure. This just gives you an idea of what the situation is like. It's like a dust bowl where there should be crops. There's nothing in the fields. The people are starving, the rivers are dry, and Mugabe has banned aid from Western countries. Yet as verse 5 suggests, he's not often criticized for this. To many black nations, he's a hero because he has taken on the white man. Now, some church leaders are beginning to protest. But just like the arrogance in verse 6, Mugabe thinks he can defy everyone. He said about a Catholic bishop who was opposing him, he thinks he is close to God. That's why he says he is praying for me to die. But unfortunately, God has not listened to him for all this duration. That's what Robert Mugabe said. And it's true. Since 1980, 36 years, he has been in charge. And as verse 11 says, it seems as if God has forgotten. The second man that I saw in these verses is Vladimir Putin, the president of Russia. He likes to be seen as a tough guy. He likes to keep himself in good physical shape. And again, following the pattern of verses 8 to 10, secretively, stealthily, his forces took control of the Crimea, an independent state, 2 years ago. He has forces operating in Georgia, again outside his own country. He is casting a greedy eye on eastern Ukraine and on the Baltic states. As verse 5 says at the end of the verse, he sneers at his enemies. He's up for a fight. He thinks the West is weak, and he is flexing his muscles by airstrikes in Syria. In recent months, as I was suggesting in the prayer, a law has been introduced limiting religious meetings to registered buildings. Now, that law is aimed mainly at Muslims, but it has had a bad effect on the Christian church because many groups of believers can't afford their own building. Although Vladimir Putin's mother may have been a Christian, it seems that he doesn't like anything beyond his control, even the church. Why does God let him go on? And the group that I see in these verses, and you may see them too, is this group that we've come to know very well in recent years, ISIS. If you go back to verse 2 again, you can see those two words, pride and persecution. And those words mark this evil organization. Thankfully, I was never able to see, I didn't want to see any of those dreadful films where Westerners were beheaded. But the pride and the attitude that they can't be defeated reaches beyond just the films. It's really in everything that they do and say. As verse 3 says, the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. They seem to think that they can do what they want, and they seem not to be easily driven back. Their voices are full of hatred for Jews, for Christians especially. And again, verses 8 to 10 describe the persecution of what we could call perceived Christianity, because they think that Europe is Christian. The attacks that we've seen in the past couple of years in France, in Germany, in Turkey, in the Middle East, they claim to be acting in the name of God, but this is not the God of justice. This is not the God of mercy, the Bible reveals. Now, obviously, David didn't have Robert Mugabe or Vladimir Putin or ISIS in mind when he wrote these words. These verses describe any vicious regime or group of gangsters or band of outlaws anywhere in the world at any time. That's why the Bible is so powerful. That's why the Bible is unique. It never goes out of date. It speaks to every generation. Because in every generation, if you strip away what's on the outside, the hearts of men without God are just the same. From the playground bully to the mass murderer. Whether it's a murderer on the field of war or a murderer in the operating theatre. But there's one rather more disturbing thing I want to show you from this section. This psalm, Psalm 10, is quoted once only, in the New Testament. Keep your finger in Psalm 10 and turn over with me to Romans chapter 3. Page 1099, Romans chapter 3, look at verse 14. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. That's verse 7. from Psalm 10, which Paul is setting alongside other verses from the Old Testament. And this is what I want you to notice. What is Paul doing with this list of quotes? He's not warning us about a class of really wicked and evil people, like we've been thinking about. These verses in Romans chapter 3 are a general description of all Jews and all Gentiles, of all mankind. And you'll see that if you look back to verse 9 of Romans chapter 3. What then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. In other words, this is a description of all of us, of you and me. Now turn back to Psalm 10. As we'll see in a few moments, God is concerned for his people. He will defend them. But God's people don't mean all the Jews. God's people don't mean all the people in Ireland, or even all the people who are in church in different places today. God's people are simply those who see ourselves as God sees us, as positive sinners, who have had wrong attitudes to God, just as we've been reading about in Psalm 10, who have committed wrong actions towards others. Maybe not as extreme, but maybe on the same spectrum. But God's people are, as verse 14 says, if you look down to verse 14, those who commit ourselves to God. We no longer act as if God is not there. We know that God sees all that we do and that he is not pleased. We hate our own sins now. We believe in God even though we can't see him. Why believers are in trouble? Well, believers are in trouble because many people today hate the one true God, or ignore him, or think he will never see, so they can behave whatever way they want. Today, either you hate God and love your sin, or else you fear God and love God and hate your sin. It has to be one or the other. Which is it with you? Because if you go on hating God, he will have to treat you like a terrorist. And so we turn from why the believer is in trouble to what the believer does about the trouble. What the believer does about the trouble. Verse 12. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. He's not moaning about the unfairness. He's not giving off to his friends. He's not sulking about it. He knows where help can be found. And he comes to God with his trouble. And that's the last thing that Satan wants. Satan wants to move you from a position of trouble, maybe even confusion about what's going on, to a position of weariness and despair. Satan wants you to believe one of two things. Either God doesn't care about what his people are going through, he's heartless, or else that God's not able to do anything about it, he's helpless, or maybe both. Satan, unlike this wicked man, doesn't flirt with not believing in God. And verses 12 to 15 show us that neither of these things is true. Look at verse 14. But you have seen it, for you observe trouble and grief. That's trouble outside and actually grief inside people's lives. To repay it by your hand, the helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Not only does God see all that's going on, but he's going to do something about it. He is able to act with power. And the one in trouble literally abandons himself to God, commits himself, our version says, it can be translated, abandons himself to God. There's nowhere else he can go. God is the helper of the fatherless. And David uses a word here, this word helper, that's very close to how the Bible describes Eve. Way back in Genesis chapter 2, God gives Eve to Adam as a helper, suitable to him. And many women in today's society think that's a humiliating position, a helper for my husband. But where would we be, man, without our wives? God here is the helper of his people. He does care. So a wife, in her help of her husband, is to mirror God's help of his church. And David is asking God for specific things here. He's not praying in some kind of general, vague way, as we sometimes do. He wants God to deal with these wicked men. Verse 15, break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. Now, he's moderate in what he says. He's not asking God to send the wicked to hell. He's asking God to disable them so that they can't practice wickedness as before. And if verse 14 shows us God's care, then verse 15 shows us God's power and God's thoroughness. Break the arm of the wicked. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. Well, every movement that we make with our arms is only because God gives us the strength. His judgment may be slow, as we who thirst for the instant count slowness. But every sin of every man and woman who stands against God will be uncovered. That's what it's saying at the end of verse 15. When God chooses. I'm embarrassed even to remember this. It was 27 years ago I preached first on this psalm. You didn't realize I was that old. I'm sure you did. And the wicked man I saw in verses 3 to 11 at that time was Ceausescu, the president of Romania. He was ruling that country with an iron fist. He was bulldozing farmhouses and forcing people to live in tower blocks and cities. I had been to Romania. I had seen some of what Ceausescu's people were suffering. Exactly 1 month after I preached that sermon, Ceausescu's people rose up against him, and he was executed. Robert Mugabe may last longer than that, but not much longer. He's 92, after all. God will have the last word. God has all the time in the world, literally. God will judge everyone in his own time, and nothing will be missed. David simply wants God to be God. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. To show the wicked justice. to show his own weak, repentant people mercy. Which are you today? We turn finally to how God answers the troubled believer. How God answers the troubled believer. The pictures are trying to symbolize what it says in verse 16. The Lord is King forever and ever. That's the sign of infinity. Forever and ever. Now at this stage, by the time David gets to verse 16, God hasn't removed those who are troubling David. But as David prays, God has brought him to his senses. And that can happen as you pray. You start out not knowing what to say, not sure how much you really trust God even. But as you pray, as you open your heart to God, God brings you beyond yourself to see who he really is. Not so much in theory, but in practice. You can plead his holy and his righteous character. And you can work out what's going to come from that. Look at verse 16. The Lord is King forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. That's just one implication of God being king. From a sorry sounding, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? God has brought David to that ringing declaration. The Lord is King forever and ever. God does hear. God does strengthen. God does defend. God does reign. And as verse 18, the very last part of verse 18 says, terrorists who are only of the earth will terrify no more. The nations will perish from his land. That's the nations who are opposed to God. There's no future for them. Even their past will be forgotten. Do you believe that today? Do you believe that God is King forever and ever? Not just do you read it in the Bible. Not just can you defend it. But do you believe it? Is it part of the fabric of your life? Giving you a calm, unshakable stability? Because those who don't, those who aren't really trusting in anything beyond themselves, will be blown away like the chaff we were singing about in Psalm 1. They have no real substance, no reality under God's microscope. I was reading that one ISIS fighter claims to have been converted to Christ through reading the Bible. What has to happen for that to take place? Look at verses 17 and 18. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. Well, in order for God to save someone, that man has to humble himself before God. God has to prepare his sinful heart. And in the case of this fighter, this terrorist, he may have made children fatherless. But he needs to believe that God himself lost his only son, who was oppressed under his sin, in order that he might not oppress anymore, in order that instead he might give God glory. God is not hidden. He is the King. Do you really believe that? And are you trying with his help to bring him the glory, to bring him the fame that he deserves? Let's pray together. Let's stand as we pray. Our Father, we realize as we've been studying this psalm together, it is so true to life. Perplexing things do happen in this world. It seems that you give evil people a lot of rope. But Lord, we pray that we would not just be scanning the world to pinpoint evil people, because we'll find many like that. Help us to examine our own hearts. Help us to ask ourselves, do we really believe in your rule, in your power, in your judgment, in your mercy? Have we submitted ourselves to Jesus, whom you tell us is the only way to be saved? Has the judgment that should fall on us, has it fallen on him instead? Lord, we pray that you would show us ungodly attitudes in our own hearts. Help us in all situations to see that you are King, that Jesus is King forever and ever. And help us to encourage others to put themselves willingly under your rule as well. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.